Let's get our Bibles out and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm reading, of course, from my translation, which is available on the internet for anybody who wants it. Last time we talked about verses 18 through 24. I want to briefly mention that again because the verses we're going to cover today deal with the same topic. We talked about the two mountains, and we also, if you remember, we went back to Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talked about these two mountains as well. And he used them as illustrations of the two covenants. He compared Mount Sinai as a representative of the law in the Old Covenant with Mount Zion, which is the restored Jerusalem. And in fact, in Galatians 4, you don't need to turn there, but in Galatians 4, talking about Jerusalem, he says, "But the risen up Jerusalem is free. She is the mother of all of us, for it has been written," and here he quotes Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren, the one unable to bear children, burst out and shout, you who have no contractions, because she who was deserted has the multitude of children rather than her who has a husband." That's the end of the quotation from Isaiah 54. And by the way, when we look at that in its context, it's talking about the fact that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is going to have to be expanded greatly in order to accommodate all of the people that are coming in there when the Lord returns. And then he says, "But we, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise." Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, he uses the very same two mountains. Let me read that, beginning in verse 18. "For you have not approached toward the mountain that could be touched, which has been burnt with fire, toward the blackness and gloominess and storm and the blaring of a trumpet and the commanding voice, which when hearing they recoiled, asking that no more be spoken to them, because they were not able to endure the admonishing. And even if an animal would touch the mountain, it must be stoned or shot with an arrow. And the spectacle was so frightening that Moses said, 'I am terrified and shaking.'" That, of course, is talking about when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law to Israel. But then he contrasts that again to Mount Zion, just as he did in Galatians chapter 4. He says, "But you have approached toward Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion, and tens of thousands of messengers, toward the universal assembly and congregation of the firstborn ones." Last time I showed how many of these phrases are being drawn out of Isaiah 66. "Having been pre-registered in the heavens, and toward God the judge of all, and toward the spirits of the just ones having been completed, and toward Jesus the administrator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, that says better things of that than that of Abel." Now, verse 25 is where we left off. "Beware, you should not reject the one speaking. For if they did not escape, refusing the one speaking on land, much more we will not escape those who turn away from the one who speaks from the heavens, whose voice then shook the ground, but now he has promised, saying," quote, "Yet once more I am shaking not only the ground, but also the heaven." Now the prophecy, quote, "Yet once more," end quote, reveals the transforming of what is being shaken, like the things which have been constructed, so that what is unshakable may continue. Now I know that sounds very confusing, but let's go back and take this passage apart. First of all, in verse 25, he says, "You should not reject the one speaking." And that ought to bring something to your mind immediately if you've been listening to this series of sermons on Hebrews. What passage does that bring to your mind? You should not reject the one speaking. Chapter 1, verse 1. How does Hebrews begin? "God, who in times past has spoken to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," right? "Whom he appointed heir," and so forth. Then he says, "If they did not escape, refusing the one speaking on land." And when he says that, he's talking about back at Mount Sinai, which we just read previously, right? God came down on the mountain and he spoke to Moses face to face on Mount Sinai and he gave his law. "If they did not escape, refusing the one speaking on land." Does that word "escape" bring anything to your mind previously in Hebrews? Chapter 2, exactly. How are we going to escape if we neglect that better covenant, better than the one given at Mount Sinai? He's doing exactly the same thing here. "If they did not escape, refusing the one speaking on land, much more We will not escape those who turn away from the one who speaks from the heavens. And now, who is the one who speaks from the heavens? Who is the one who speaks from the heavens? Jesus? Why would he say he speaks from the heavens? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, actually. John repeatedly says that he's the one who came down, or Jesus in John's gospel, I should say, repeatedly says that he is the one who came down from heaven. He came forth from the Father, right? Now look at verse 26. Who, and I want you to notice something about this in verse 26. Whose voice then shook the ground, but now he has promised, saying. Did you notice the same person whose voice shook the ground is the Son who spoke, who is the one who revealed to the prophet that he's about to quote here from Haggai? He's the same one who has now promised, saying, quote, yet once more I am shaking not only the ground, but also the heaven. Now the prophecy, yet once more, quoting again there from Haggai, reveals the transforming of what is being shaken. What I want to do is I want to go to this passage in the Old Testament. So take your Bibles and go to Haggai chapter 2. If we're going to understand what the Apostle Paul is getting at, we have to understand the context of the passages that he's quoting. This is a principle that I've tried to drill into you guys, particularly in Hebrews. Anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, don't just take that verse out of context. He's quoting it for a reason. He expects his readers to understand the context from where that is taken and to apply that to the passage that statement that he's making. So let's look at the context here. For those of you who can't find Haggai, if you go to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last book, and then go back two books, go back to Zechariah and then back to Haggai, and you'll be there. Let me give you some background on Haggai. Haggai is a very short book. It's only two chapters. After the Babylonian captivity, when God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple and carry the Jews off as captives to Babylon, they were there for 70 years. And then, because King Cyrus of the Persians decreed that the Jews could go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, they went back. Well, when they got back, they started right away. They were all excited about rebuilding the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They're all excited, so they lay the foundation, and then what happens? After a little while, they start running into a little opposition on building a temple, and not only that, they kind of got sidetracked. They got sidetracked because they had to build their own homes, too, to live in, right? So they start building their own homes, and they're going about their business of building their own homes and getting themselves settled in, and the reconstruction of God's house sort of takes a back seat to their work. And it sort of stalled. It came to a stop. And they were all concerned about themselves and their crops and all their, you know, living their lives, and they kind of forgot about God's house, and there it was. The foundation was laid, but that's about it. All right, and it just stayed that way. If you read the first chapter of Haggai, God talks to them about the fact that the reason why their crops were not abundant, the reason why they seemed to be having constant difficulties, was because they had set aside their work on his house and were only concerned about their own houses. And he's rebuking them for that. All of chapter 1 deals with that. In fact, he says in verse 6, there's a whole sermon in this, by the way. Someday I'll preach from this. From this book. But he says in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Any of you ever experienced that? You seem to be on a treadmill and you taking one step forward and two steps backwards constantly. Well, the reason why they were experiencing this is because they were neglecting God's house and instead trying to build their own houses. They were neglecting the things of God. So again, there's a whole sermon in that, but we won't go there today. Now I want to go to chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying," quote, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Now, remember, this is at the end of the 70 years of captivity. The temple was destroyed at the beginning of that. So the people who were very old, the men who had been maybe children when the temple was destroyed, and they saw how great Solomon's temple was. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure, covered with gold plating and all this stuff, right? They had seen it as small children or maybe even teenagers. They had seen the former temple and carried off into captivity. Most of the people, though, had been born during the captivity. So this is talking about people who were more than 70 years old, right? So he talks about those who had seen the original temple 70 years earlier. And he says, "And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" Now, the reason he's saying that is because Solomon's temple was built in such an elaborate way. And the new temple that they were constructing, they didn't have the finances. They didn't have the gold and the silver and all that marble and all that kind of stuff that Solomon had at his disposal in order to rebuild the new temple. And so they were building this temple. It was smaller, and it was very plain. It didn't have all the ornamentation and things like that. And they didn't have those kind of materials. So they're building God's house, but they're building it in a very plain way. And so he says now, God says now in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts." Now here's the passage that is quoted in Hebrews. "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth." Now remember, he just said, "My spirit is with you according to what I covenanted with you when I brought you out of Egypt." Now when was that? That was when he gave the law, and that's when he came down on the mountain, and the mountain shook, and the mountain smoked, and the trumpet blast, and all the stuff that Paul had been talking about in Hebrews, right? When he's talking about Mount Sinai. So when he says, "Yet once more, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land," he means in addition to the time when God shook it when he came down on Mount Sinai. "And I will," verse 7, "and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." In your translation, that may be capitalized. Is it capitalized, the desire of all nations? If you're using a New King James, it is. Actually, the Septuagint says, "the elect of all the nations shall come." It's completely different. I tend to think that's probably the correct rendering of it, but it's talking about the elect from the Gentiles are going to come to his temple. And he says, "I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." This is an extremely important passage when you're trying to show that the destiny of believers is not to fly away to heaven and live in heaven forever, but it is the restored city of Jerusalem and the restored temple and a land inheritance in the land that God promised to Abraham. It's important because this particular passage that Paul quotes, when he says, "I'm going to shake the heaven and the earth," he says, "and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What temple? Well, they were building the temple Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. They were rebuilding the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And what he's saying here is that when he shakes heaven and earth one more time, when he shakes it one more time, he is going to raise up the temple in Jerusalem as the place of worship, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He says in verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now remember, that was because they were building without silver and gold, because when Solomon built the temple, he had all that stuff. They didn't. But God is essentially saying he's going to redo this temple. He's going to raise up this temple himself when he shakes heaven and earth and dry land again. Verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Now, has that ever happened? No. It will. And it's the temple in Jerusalem he's talking about here, right? This isn't some spiritual, metaphorical nonsense, right? That's talking about, you know, heaven or something, as it's commonly interpreted. He says, in this temple. He says, this temple. And he says, look at the next line. And in this place, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he goes on in the end of the chapter and says it again verse 20. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, quote, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Has that ever happened? No. When is that going to happen? You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. It's at the second coming of Christ that he's going to overthrow all the nations, the Gentile nations. So there's no doubt that he's talking about the second coming of Christ, when he is going to shake heaven and earth. And at the second coming of Christ, he is going to reestablish his temple in Jerusalem, in this place, he says. There's no question about that. Now, what I want to do, if you remember last time when I was quoting from, I was referencing Galatians chapter 4, and I pointed out that Paul, when he was talking about Mount Zion and this Jerusalem that has been raised up, that he quoted from Isaiah 54. And he talked about the prophecy in Isaiah 54, which talks about Jerusalem being expanded out to accommodate all the new people that are coming into it. I want you to go to Isaiah 56 now. I want to show you something else about this temple. Isaiah 56. I'm going to start in verse 6. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. Do you know what the house of prayer is? It's the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that. He quoted it in Matthew chapter 21 when he drove the money changers out of the temple. And he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. And he said, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Has a temple ever been a house of prayer for all nations? That's for the Gentiles. Has it ever been? Was he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's the temple that he drove the money changers out of. He's clearly interpreting it as that temple in Jerusalem. It is going to be, it's future tense, it is going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, quote, yes, I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. Does that ring any bells in the New Testament? How about John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must also bring them, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. He's talking about us, the Gentiles, who are going to worship him in his house of prayer. Go over to chapter 60 of Isaiah. Verse 1. I read these first couple of verses last time when I was talking about why in Galatians 4 he calls it the risen up Jerusalem. And it's from this passage. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, that is, over Jerusalem. And his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, that is to Jerusalem. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. Now these are talking about Gentile nations, by the way. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. By the way, those are Arab nations. They are Arab places in Saudi Arabia. They shall, that is, their flocks and their rams, they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. There's going to be Gentiles, nations, sacrificing offerings to God in his house. He says, I will glorify the house of my glory. And then he says, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Who is that? Who are the ones who fly like a cloud when he's gathering, he's restoring Jerusalem and he's gathering the nations? Who are the ones who fly like a cloud? It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us will be gathered up, caught up to in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. We're going to fly to Jerusalem. We're getting there by air. Look down at verse 10. The sons of the foreigners shall build up your walls, that is Jerusalem, and the kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. Look at verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. This is the temple. This is the same thing he was talking about in Haggai, where he says that the beauty of this last temple will surpass even Solomon's temple, and he will give peace in this place, he says. Verse 14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now go back to Hebrews. We read all that because he's talking about the restoring of Jerusalem, and specifically the restoring of the temple. When he says, I am going to shake, once more I'm going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens and the sea as well. And Paul quotes this passage now when he's referring to our future hope as believers. Remember, he said, we have not come to Mount Sinai, that the one that was smoking and was such a frightful sight, but we are approaching Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem under heavenly dominion. So let's look again at Hebrews 12, verse 25. Beware, you should not reject the one speaking, for if they did not escape, refusing the one speaking on land, much more we will not escape, those who turn away from the one who speaks from the heavens, whose voice then shook the ground. But now he has promised, saying, and here he quotes Haggai, yet once more I am shaking not only the ground, but also the heaven. Now the prophecy, quote, yet once more, in other words, he's saying that prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, where he talked about shaking everything and beautifying his temple, where all the Gentiles would come and worship him. He says it reveals the transforming of what is being shaken. Now, that word transforming there in the Greek can either mean transforming or transferring. Transforming meaning changing its state, or transferring meaning changing its ownership. Either one of those fits the context just fine. So I'm not sure. I translated it as transforming, but it could be transferring, because remember, Jesus also talked about, you remember the parable of the vineyard? Yeah, I think it's in Matthew 22, is it, George? I think. The parable Jesus taught, it was just before he was crucified, about the landowner who had leased his land out to, it was his vineyard, out to vine dressers, and they were to take care of his vineyard, and they were to give him his crops at the proper time. And he sent them messengers, but they abused his messengers. And then it says, last of all, he sent his son. And it says, they killed his son, and they said, come, let us, this is the heir, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And Jesus went on to say, what will the owner do to those wicked servants? He's going to destroy them, and he's going to give his vineyard out to new servants. Well, this is a transferring of Jerusalem from under the control of the Jews to under the control of the believers. That's what he's talking about here. So it's, amen. That's right. In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about at the last trumpet that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So what he's saying in verse 27, now the prophecy yet once more, that is Haggai chapter 2, reveals, that is that prophecy reveals the transforming or transferring of what is being shaken, that's Jerusalem being shaken, like the things which have been constructed. And you'll notice I had a footnote there on constructed. It is in the masculine gender in the Greek. It's not in the neuter. If it was talking about the creation of the world, it would be in the neuter gender. But it's in the masculine gender, and the word temple is in the masculine gender in the prophecies that he's talking about, or God's house is in the masculine gender. So that's probably what he's referring to. So that what is unshakable may continue. Now let's look at verse 28. We'll wrap this up. Through this, and I want you to underline the word this, through this unshakable kingdom which we are receiving. What unshakable kingdom? The one that's prophesied in Haggai chapter 2. The unshakable kingdom. God says he's going to shake heaven and earth, and then he's going to restore Jerusalem and the temple in that prophecy. It is through that unshakable kingdom which we are receiving, the apostle says, we may possess grace through which we may offer divine service pleasing to God with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we may offer divine service. Now, we've talked about in the past, we've talked about the fact that we are going to be priests of God in his kingdom. Both the Old and the New Testament tell us this. But here, I think he's talking about presently, currently, we do not have a city currently. We do not have a center of worship currently, because Jerusalem is under the control of unbelievers right now. But the apostle says that we seek the one to come, right? If you go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 15, he talks about sacrifices that we are able to offer up now. That is, in the absence of having Jerusalem under our control, in the absence of having a temple. He says, chapter 13, verse 15, even so, through him we may continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name, and do not forget benevolence and contributions for with these sacrifices God is well pleased. These are the sacrifices we can offer. Go back to verse 28 again. He says, through this unshakable kingdom which we are receiving, that is the kingdom that's prophesied in Haggai chapter 2, through this unshakable kingdom, even now we can still serve God and offer sacrifices to him, even now. And it's because of the hope of that kingdom. It's the hope that has been laid before us. The hope that one day the kingdoms of this world are going to be under Christ's rule. He'll be here personally, in person, ruling in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 3 that his throne will be there. It says the same thing in Ezekiel 47, that this will be the place of his throne and the place of the soles of his feet, the Bible says, where he's going to rule and he's going to reign. In the meantime, we should be offering divine service even now. And we're limited in the kind of divine service we can offer now. But as I said, in the next chapter, he tells us more about that. And we'll go into that more later. The point here, the point in all these verses that we've been reading in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12, is that the first covenant, the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, which was a fearful thing, that the reward of the second covenant is so much greater, but there's always that warning against turning back, right? Look again at verse 25. Beware, he says, beware. Father, I thank you for the promises that you've given in the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. I thank you for the way that the writers of the New Testament explain the Old and use these texts as warnings for us and also for encouragement. I pray that you would keep the hope constantly before us. Father, help us not to turn to the left or to the right, or as we were talking about in Sunday school, to begin to walk in the darkness instead of in the light. but that we would stay focused on you, stay focused on keeping your commandments, following Christ into his kingdom, that we would be part of that resurrection and part of the inheritance that you've promised to all those who are joined to your Son. We pray in Jesus' name.